O Lord, our God, Jesus is indeed the fairest of all. Because without him, we have nothing. Because we have him, we have everything. And so let us always magnify him. May Jesus be ever before us in his work that he has done on our behalf. May we never forget it, O Lord. And as we delve into the pages of Scripture tonight, as we look at these wonderful truths about what Jesus has done, let it be always ingrained upon us of what we owe him, everything. Be with us and teach us by your Holy Spirit tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. In our section that we'll be looking at tonight, verses 13 through 15. I am going to back up to verse 9, just sort of get the context a little bit more. Beginning Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Wow. Let me just very quickly summarize what we've seen up to this point in Colossians chapter 2. Let's just put it this way. With Jesus, you and I have everything. If you looked at there, it says, verse 10, "And in him," referring to Jesus, "who has all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily flesh." It says that we have been made complete in him. Now, it's already been told to us in the first part of Colossians 2 that of all that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to know what it means to be wise? You need to know what Jesus has to say. Do you want to know something truly? Then you need to know what God says about it. This is where you find out what God says about things. And so he says, in Jesus, you have been made complete. Now, last week, we took a look at the fact, understand to whom Paul was writing and sending the letter to. The Colossae church, which was in what we call today modern day Turkey, then it was called Asia Minor, and they were a Gentile people, primarily. And here's what he says to these Gentile Colossians. Now, keep in mind, there are several things, people that would come along trying to distort, upset people. And Paul says, we're going to see there are those who, the Gnostics, who said you got to have this secret knowledge. There are the Judaizers, which we're going to emphasize here a little bit more on in just a moment. We're going to see later as we get into Colossians 2, those who have this idea of forbidding a certain lifestyle, a very legalistic lifestyle. They're going to forbid certain drinks, beverages. They're going to forbid marriage. They're going to do all these things that he's having to refute. So these these Colossians, they were alienated from God because of who they were. And here's what he says to them, because the Judaizers were coming along saying this: believing in Jesus is good and it's fine, but you got to do something else. You got to keep the law of Moses, specifically the law of circumcision. You got to follow that in order to be saved. As we know from the book of Acts, Paul took great exception to him. He understood that it was an assault against the very gospel. And so here's the argument that Paul is making to the Colossians. You have already been circumcised, Gentiles. The moment you believed in Jesus. That's the point of verses 11 and 12. And he says, you don't need these external legalistic things of what the law of Moses once commanded. You don't need that anymore because you have been circumcised by Jesus himself in the heart. Now, you talk about good news to people. That was a magnificent, wonderful news to these Gentile peoples. And we saw that Colossians 2, 11 and 12 is probably one of the foremost passages in all of God's word that proves in one text that baptism in the New Testament has replaced as the sign and the seal of the covenant from what circumcision was in the Old Testament. One passage brings all of the Bible together. And we note that phrase, the thing about it is that the text tells us what that circumcision of Christ was. It says there in verse 11, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That means the Holy Spirit is what that means. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Jesus has done this. Jesus has changed your heart. And then that phrase that follows, having been buried with him in baptism. You see, we have noted when we were preaching through Romans and now emphasizing this again, what was the primary meaning of baptism, but of union with God. Union with him in his death, Jesus' death, union with him in his resurrection from the dead. And those two things are emphasized here. That's what it means to be circumcised without hands. It means it's what baptism symbolizes and what it represents and what the Holy Spirit has actually done in your lives, Gentile Colossians. So in verse 13, Paul continues this magnificent setting forth of Christ's work over against the Judaizers' emphasis on these external rites, who they terribly misunderstood what Moses was commanding. And again, the whole point in the meaning of baptism and that union is that our old nature, when it says we were buried with him in baptism, when Jesus died, your sins, my sins, that sin nature that dominated us was buried with Jesus. It died. The dominance, the tyranny that it once had over us has been put to death. And when Jesus rose from the dead, as the text says, through faith, it says he raised him from the dead. We were raised with him to newness of life. Now that's what has been done for us. And you see, what the apostle wants the Colossians to understand is just how bad a shape they were really in. Which isn't just true of the Colossians, it's true of anybody outside of Christ. But he's writing to the Colossians and he says, you were dead, verse 13, you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, dead in your transgressions. You know, Ephesians 2, if you want to turn with me to Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, it's important here that we understand what Paul is referencing. Galatians 2, 11 and 12 says, now he's making this distinction between Jew and Gentile. And in verse 11, Ephesians 2, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so what we see here, Paul wants them to know just how hopeless their situation really was. He wants them to fully understand what has actually come to them through Jesus Christ. And the Colossians were in a terrible plight. They were dead in their transgressions and the, what it says here, Paul says, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, he says, you Colossians, you are totally corrupt. You are a corrupt people. And so when it says the uncircumcision of the flesh, what that phrase means is that they were completely under the dominion of that old sinful nature. That's what it means to be of the uncircumcision of the flesh. You're viewed by God as heathens, no hope outside of his blessings apart from Jesus. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, we read a moment ago, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, but you know, that great passage about just how bad a shape we really are and how bad a shape the Colossians were, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's going to become very evident here in the text tonight of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So to understand the nature of our sins with reference to God, we got to, the Bible refers to as transgressions. Now this word transgression, here's what it fundamentally means. It means the violation of a set of rules or a code, as we mentioned earlier. Well, how does the Bible define sin anyway? Well, 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression of the law of God. That's how the Bible defines sin. That's what a transgression is, a violation of God's rule, his law. Romans 3:19 talks about the fact that we are all accountable to God, and that it says that we... how do we come to know sin? It says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See that, if you want to know what sin is, when we talk to people in evangelism about sin, you cannot escape the fact you got to deal with law, because that is how the Bible defines it. And we're going to see that's what the atonement of Jesus Christ is all about, dealing with that transgression. So this Greek word for transgressions here in verse 13, it's the same word that's used over there in Romans chapter 5, 14 and 15, which referred to the transgression that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden when he disobeyed God and partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. we are guilty before a holy God because we have violated his law. Remember, God says, the day you eat, the day you transgress my commandment, that day you will die. Now, you will die, what he meant, you'll die spiritually then, and eventually you've set in course, you will eventually physically die. But that day you'll die. The process, the ruin came right there when Adam disobeyed. So, you see, guilt is a legal term. And it is a term whereby the offender stands with reference to a judge. See, God as a judge has a beef against us. Well, that's to put it mildly. He has a serious case against us, and which is why the Bible says in Psalm 7:11 in the King James, it says that God is angry with the wicked every single day. Now, why is God angry with the wicked every day? Because they are guilty. They have broken the law, and they stand as guilty for having violated the law. And so this is why the Bible says there is enmity, or why there is separation between a holy God and sinful humanity. This is why there is a need for reconciliation and a need for peace to be restored between man and God. Because God says, you violated my law. I don't cut anybody any breaks. You stand condemned. You are guilty legally. And the only way they will be remedied is by reconciliation and peace on my terms, not your terms, my terms. Because it's your law, I mean, it's my law that you violated. And if there's going to be a restoration, it's got to be on my terms, God says. You see, man has offended a holy God. We have broken his holy law. And the beauty of verse 13 there is the fact that we were in that state of condemnation, and we were completely dominated by our sinful nature. And then God made us alive. And having forgiven us all of those transgressions, being made alive is an act that simultaneously occurs when we are forgiven by God. Now, while we may separate the various parts of the order of salvation, you know, I was preaching through Romans 8. Remember, Romans 8 dealt with what was called the order of salvation there. It says, whom God has foreknown, he has predestined, and whom he has predestined, he has called, and whom he has called, he is justified, and whom he's justified, he's glorified. Now, we can break those areas down and look at them for emphasis to see the special things that God does in those. But in the application of that, you can't break that apart. It happens simultaneously. In other words, there are no time intervals between the act of being quickened by the Holy Spirit and then a week later your sins are forgiven. No, it doesn't happen that way. Let me tell you, it's the impossibility. Here it is. It is impossible for a person to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, born again. What Jesus told Nicodemus had to be done. You got to be born again, Nicodemus. He's talking about the doctrine of regeneration. You got to be born again. You got to be born of the water and the Spirit. And it's impossible to be regenerated and then die before you had a chance to profess, to repent of your sins and embrace Jesus. It was brought out years ago when I was talking to a class and was teaching in my first church, and people want to know, they were concerned if we didn't have an altar call, if we didn't give people opportunity to accept Christ. And I said, let me ask you, you've heard enough of the preaching. Do I not call men to Christ? Do I not call men to repent? Well, yeah. Let me ask you this. Is it possible for someone to be sitting in that sermon, be convicted? Is it possible for them to be convicted of sins, want to give their lives to Jesus, but they didn't come forward? They go home that day and they're driving down the road and all of them, they get killed in a wreck. Well, they were concerned whether that person would be saved. I said, let's think about this for a moment. Let's break this down for a moment. No, when God goes to save and he convicts of sin, that faith just immediately follows. And so there's not a time lapse between it. Now, there may be a time lapse of being brought under the external conviction of sin, and then finally what we call the external call, but when the Holy Spirit goes to call you, you're going to come. Someone once said, one of the American evangelists once told Charles Spurgeon, you know, the great English preacher and evangelist of the 19th century, he says, Charles, well, you don't give these altar calls. He says, you know, what about these people being embraced? Why don't you don't give them an opportunity to come to Christ? And he says, well, I'm praying for the day these people will be so overpowered by the Holy Spirit, they ain't going to be able to get out of the pew. And so you see, the whole point here is there's no separation in some time frame. But the work of God corresponds with the problem that we have before a holy God. And with reference to our fleshly nature, God's work in us, which is the circumcision of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, removes that dominance of sin that once controlled us. As Jesus said in John 8:34, he says, everybody who commits sin, and that's present tense, by the way, and I've talked to you about present tense means lifestyle, ongoing action. Jesus says, everyone who continually commits sin is the slave of sin, but I have come to set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So with reference to our deadness in sin, God's work, it's called a burial. And then there's a resurrection, or there's a quickening. And with reference to our transgression, God's work says, when he goes to save, it's called forgiveness. So forgiveness, let's understand what this forgiveness entails. This forgiveness entails the offended party. Now, who's the offended party? God. And God, when he forgives, he sets aside the violations of the accusations that the offended party, God, has against us, the offenders. Now, it's interesting that the very first thing associated with the dead sinner being made alive is said to be forgiveness here in the text. Forgiveness. And let's never forget just how magnificent this forgiveness really is. The bottom line problem, as we've already said, with man is his separation from a holy God. Just as Isaiah 59:1-2 says, God's hand's not too short that he can save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. It is man's guilt, it is man's violation of his law that has condemned him, that has condemned us. And the penalty for that transgression, what does Romans 6:23 says? The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. The penalty is destruction in hell forever, according to the word of God. And so as we look at verse 14 there, look at verse 14 in Colossians. It's magnificent. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross. So this law of God, we should see that the basis of what condemns us has been removed, has been cast aside. The legal action against us has been removed. It's like a prosecutor. See, if a prosecutor comes and he lays a charge against me, he says, John, you're guilty. And as the prosecutor, and we got a judge, here's the case against you. And when the judge dismisses it, he says, you're no longer guilty. You are free. It's been satisfied. So the legal document against us has been removed. You know, verse 14 says, well, we got to see this. The law of God has this demand over us. Either it's a constant threat over us, the scripture says. You must obey or else. You got to keep all of it or else. There's no in between. And as verse 14 says, there's this certificate of debt. Notice what it says, consisting of decrees against us that were hostile to us. Well, I guess I could illustrate like this. Let's call that the certificate of debt. And God says, it's all here. It's all spelled out. My case against you. You broke my law. Therefore, you got to die. And all this debt, you see, that we have accumulated. And it says they were consisting of decrees. What decrees are we talking about? Well, fundamentally, the Ten Commandments. The summary of the law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. And let me just read what Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 says in that regard about this certificate of debt against us. For he himself, meaning Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one, meaning Jews and Gentiles. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, here it comes, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. There you have it. This certificate of debt, as it were, the accusation that a holy God has against us. Here's what it says. Jesus says, when he died on the cross, it says that certificate of debt, he nailed that certificate of debt with every nail that sunk into Jesus' hands, every nail that sunk into his feet, that certificate of debt thrown away, set aside. And so what we see, you know, Paul said that law that was to result in life ended up resulting in death for him. He set that forth in Romans chapter 7. When he says, well, here's what has happened there. We don't need to just read it, Romans 7, 4 through 12 sometime again. He says, the problem is not the law of God. The problem is sin. And here's what sin does. Sin takes the law and then throws it into our face and says, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You have other gods. You worship images. You've taken the Lord's name in vain. You don't keep the Sabbath as you ought. You don't honor your father and mother as you should or any authorities. And yet you commit murder by hating your brother like this. You commit adultery by having lusts. You steal. You bear false witness. You covet. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. And the law, sin says, it takes that law and just holds it against us all the time. That's how bad it is. And you see, the reason the law is referred to as a certificate of debt is that it is the handwritten covenant that obligates you and me to perfect obedience. Now, the Westminster delegates were, as I said, they took a lot of time. When they wrote the confession, every word, I want us to read the first two sections of chapter 19 on the law of God. So turn in, you got a copy in the back of the Trinity hymnal. So turn to chapter 19. And we're going to read those first two sections of the law of God. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. This law, after the fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as much was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in two tables, tables, the first four commandments containing our duty towards God and the other six, our duty to man. So here's the reality. When you and I sin, every time we sin, we increase the debt load against us. We're adding to our debt before a holy God. And this debt grows and it grows and it grows to an astronomical amount that you and I could never pay back. And the fact we can't pay it back, guess what? We're condemned to hell forever because we can't pay back the debt. And this massive debt that destroys us is magnificently portrayed in Jesus' parable recorded in Matthew 18. And here we have in Matthew 18, 21 and following, Jesus tells this parable, says there was a king who wanted to settle the accounts with his slaves. And it says he gets the slaves there, and it says there was a man who was owed the king 10,000 talents. You know, a lot of times we just pass right over, but I'm going to tell you the magnitude of what his debt was. And the king says, now, I want you to pay it back. And if you can't pay it back, he says, I'm going to put you in jail, and I'm going to sell your wife, and I'm going to sell your children, and I'm going to sell everything you have until you pay back everything you owe me. And the guy goes, oh, he's good. Please, please, I beg you, give me time and I'll pay back every bit of it. Oh, really? Well, let's think about what 10,000 talents was worth. In ancient times, a talent was worth 6,000 denarii, which was a smaller unit of measure. So one talent equals 6,000 denarii. Now, I'm going to do the math for us. The man owed 60 million denarii. And since You ready for this? One denarius equaled one day's wage for a person. So how long would it take this man to pay back? God, Lord, have mercy, I'll pay back everything. It would take the man 171,000 years to pay the debt back. So you get the point? It's unpayable debt. And yet the king says, it says he had compassion, says, all right, I'm going to erase the debt. 10,000 talents, 60 million denarii, just forgets it. Yeah. And then the guy, remember what Jesus said? The guy goes out, finds a guy that owed him 100 denarii. And he grabs him by the throat. He says, pay it back. I want it all. Now, 100 denarii would be the equivalent of 3 months. Oh, that's payable, right? You pay it back. And when the word got back to the king, what happened? The king says, look, all right, forget it. Throw him into the prison. I had compassion on him, and yet you didn't have compassion. You didn't. I forgave you that debt, but you wouldn't forgive that man. And notice how Jesus ends the parable. He says, if we are unwilling to forgive others, then God will not forgive our debts. Now, what do we recite every Lord's Day in the Lord's Prayer, part of it? Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, the scripture says in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And the glory of Christ's work on the cross is that Christ has annulled the law in this sense, because he was able to give perfect obedience to what the law demands. Jesus did keep the law in every respect. And therefore, this law of judgment against him, against us, has been forgiven, has been, as it said, set aside. You see, the believer has been freed. You and I, when we have believed in Jesus, repented of our sins and trusted in him only for our salvation, all the charges that were ever, that massive debt of 60 million denarii, you see, as it were, is set aside, forgiven. But it was a means of obtaining eternal life. You see, now, here's how we need to understand the story of the young rich ruler who came to Jesus. If you remember that story briefly, the young rich ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you read that, as I think recorded in Matthew 19, you might be taken back a little bit. How Jesus responds is, well, you know the law. Keep the law, and you shall live. And the young man says, well, I've kept it all. And when Jesus said, keep the law, he quoted some of the Ten Commandments there in the story of the young rich ruler. He says, I've kept them. And the young man says, is there anything else I need to do? And Jesus says, oh yeah, there is something else. Since it says he was very rich, Jesus says, I want you to go and take all that you have, all that you have, sell it and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And you can imagine that, what's going on in the mind. Says, all? You mean all? Yes, all. And what happened? It says he turned away because he was very rich and he couldn't do it. And Jesus then says, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice the terms. Here's what it was. When Jesus says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the commandments. Jesus was exactly right. The only way you and I get into heaven is by perfect obedience to the law. Now, where did the young rich ruler fail? He failed on commandment number one. His money was his God, right? He didn't, as I've always illustrated with a baseball, he didn't get out of the batter's box. He failed right at the outset. You and I cannot give God what he demands. But you see, Jesus, when we are in union with him, we're not claiming our own obedience. I'm trusting in him who is perfect, and God the Father is willing to accept the substitute activity in our place. And we get forgiveness. And it is a forgiveness that is forever. And he has taken it out of the way forever. And all those ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament, all that shedding of blood in the Old Testament, all pictured what Jesus was going to do on Calvary's cross. So Jesus' death on the cross took our sins and took them totally away. He was the fulfillment of the great day of atonement, where once a year the high priest would sacrifice animals, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, which is where the ark, let's imagine this is where the Ark of the Covenant is, right? Now you come through that curtain from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest, only once a year was he allowed to go into that place. And so what is he bringing? Blood. Blood. And he sprinkles that blood on the ark. Or the angels, you know, the cherubim. Do you remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? One of the things, one of them, was the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod was there, a jar of manna was there, but really the significance, I think, that we need to understand here, what was being symbolized when the high priest sacrificed that or spread that blood on that? The commandments of God are being met in the blood sacrifice. That's what it was symbolizing. And that is what Jesus did. And that's why on Calvary's cross, when he gave up the ghost, as it says, at that moment, the curtain was torn from top to bottom, meaning full access to God now for us. The glory of Christ's work on the cross is what 1 John 4:10 tells us, where it says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And remember, again, just memorize this, okay? It's not hard. What is the meaning of propitiation? The satisfaction of divine justice or wrath by means of a bloody sacrifice. That's what it means. Jesus was our propitiation. Who initiates salvation? God does. And so the love of God that initiates that, mind you, has satisfied, as it were, 171,000 years of debt that we owe God. And verse 15, the last verse here, brings out the third aspect, what was accomplished on Calvary's cross. Notice what it says there. Look at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So, now we got to understand, first of all, who are these rulers and authorities that he has disarmed? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 6, these principalities, these powers in high places. What do we see when we read Ephesians 2? That this prince, as it were, of darkness, the power of the prince of the air, who is active in the sons of disobedience, it says. And it says here that Satan, what he's referring to, these rulers and authorities are the demonic realm of whom the devil is the head. And do you know what one of the names of the devil is in the Bible? It is said, he is said to be the accuser of the brethren. Now, that is a legal term. Again, if you're a prosecutor, the prosecutor is bringing accusations against me or you before the judge. And what are the accusations consist of? Oh, that massive certificate of debt of violating his law. You know what the devil does? He takes that and says, you Christians, you talk about forgiveness and all that. You're guilty. You're guilty of breaking the law. You know, to which we got to say, yeah, okay. I know. I know I'm guilty. Yeah, I know I deserve all of that. I want us to read two passages to drive this home of how Jesus disarmed the rulers, that demonic realm on Calvary's cross. The first passage I want us to turn to is Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Turn to Hebrews 2. Now follow carefully what's being said here in verses 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, meaning Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death, watch it, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now we got to ask the next question is, how did Satan have the power of death? Well, let's turn to another passage. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verses 55 through 57. Now, here's talking about what's going to happen on the last day when we who are corruptible will be changed to incorruptible, and our mortality will be changed to immortality. And then verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see it? The power of sin is the law. And as Romans 7 says, sin takes the law, as Paul says, and it said, Paul says, it deceived me and killed me. The law killed me because of what sin is doing. It's not the law's fault, it's what sin. But sin takes the law and kills me. What do you think the devil does? The devil holds it up. He is the accuser of the brethren. And as I just mentioned a moment ago, he will accuse us all day long. I think I've told you this before, but maybe 10 years ago, my brother-in-law was dying of cancer, and he was in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I'd known Chuck, you know, for all my married life. But I told Christine, I said, I need to go down to talk to Chuck. I need to know where he stands with Jesus. So I go and talk to him, and we talk, and I find out that Chuck was trusting in Jesus as his only hope. And then I said to Chuck, I said, well, Chuck, all is well, Chuck. All is well with your soul. And then he said to me, he said, John, do you ever have doubts? And I said, yeah, Chuck. You know where those doubts come from? We have a great adversary called the devil. And that devil wants to sow those seeds of doubt because he's the accuser of the brethren. So Chuck, you know what you need to do? You need to tell the devil, get lost, devil. Get lost. Because you have no power over me anymore. Zilch. Yeah, I know I'm guilty. I know I deserve hell. But Jesus hung on that cross. And when he hung on that cross, that debt load that I was guilty of was erased. And you know what Jesus did to you, devil? He beat you, is what he did. Do you remember, in it goes all the way back to the creation, what Jess was talking about this morning, in the creation, and in the fall of man, and when man fell into sin, God pronounced the curses on all respective parties, starting with the devil. And he says to the devil, he says, you know, there's going to be enmity between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. And your seed is going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Guess what happened on Calvary's cross? Jesus crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. And in so doing, it sent a reverberation through all corners of the universe. You're finished, devil. You are finished. And you, one day, I will cast you into the lake of fire. I have defeated you. I have gained victory for my people over you. So your accusations mean nothing anymore to them. Hallelujah. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget what Jesus did on that cross. Let's pray. Lord, we are guilty, often failing to thank you for our salvation, failing to realize the depth of what you forgave us and how your blood cleansed us. Where our sins were once as scarlet, you have made them white as wool. We owe everything to Jesus. We owe him our lives. Lord, just use us in this life to proclaim this glorious gospel, the only gospel that saves sinners. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.